But if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right off the bat, we see that this was written by Paul. It was one of his prison epistles. He wrote it while under house arrest in Rome, probably in the early 60s AD. Now, Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle means he was a messenger commissioned personally by Christ. If you remember that story from Acts, he was on the road to Damascus when Christ called him out and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, like the Ephesians. This was not of Paul's choice, which he says, but according to the will of Christ Jesus himself. Next, Paul identifies his audience. He says, to the saints. That is believers, that is the church, that is Christians. And not just any Christians, but these are faithful believers. It says faithful in Christ Jesus. They were walking according to their faith. And these are the saints at Ephesus, faithful Christians at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a city. It's in modern-day Turkey, although it exists only in ruins now. But at the time that Paul wrote this letter, it was one of the largest and most important cities in the world. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, located on a major trade route, had many influences from all over the world because everybody traveled through Ephesus. A lot of ideas were exchanged, not just trade goods. It was a very cosmopolitan place. All of the world's religions, philosophies, it was a very academic place, all present there. A lot of those ideas present. And Paul knew this. Paul, this is the temple of Artemis behind me. Paul knew the city well. It says in Acts that he was there in Ephesus on his second and third missionary journeys, preaching and performing miracles. He established this church through his ministry there. Now, that was probably the mid-50s AD, so keep in mind this letter is probably 5 to 10 years after his missionary journey there when this church is established. Some of these people receiving this letter were probably saved through Paul's teaching directly, and then probably all of them, at least indirectly, learning from somebody who learned the gospel directly from Paul. The people were primarily Gentiles, but some were of Jewish influence. As I said, there was a lot of different influences there. And Paul is writing to the believers who were in Ephesus. It was a very, very pagan culture. Like I mentioned, the temple of Artemis is there. It's the Greek goddess of fertility, the queen of heaven, as they called her. This temple is massive, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world due to its size and just its lavish decor. I wanted you to see this picture and how it's set kind of in the middle of the town because it was a center of this culture. It was the way people were identified that were from Ephesus. And again, Paul knew this well. Acts 19 describes that Paul was actually involved in an uprising or almost a riot when he had a run-in with some of the idol makers there in Ephesus. They were silversmiths. They crafted and sold idols for a living. They were followers of Artemis, who this temple was built for. And they became angry at Paul for teaching the gospel there. Having someone in your city calling on people to repent of idolatry is not good for the idol business. So they rioted. Paul wasn't hurt, but he did leave Ephesus shortly after. So that's Paul's audience. But what was Paul's point? The theme of Ephesians is the eternal plan of God. Specifically, that's the details about God's plan, which he had from eternity past to save a people for and through his Son, for the praise of his own glory, that is to demonstrate his love, his mercy, his grace forever. Now, another way that the theme of Ephesians has been described is the position and practice of the believer in Christ. The position and practice of a believer. Believers are in Christ. Paul explains that in the first half of the book, that the believers are positioned in Christ. And then in the second half of the book, Paul exhorts them to live according to their position in Christ, the believers' practice in Christ. So how does God accomplish this eternal plan of positioning believers in Christ, positioning those he's chosen in Christ? He does this through sanctification. Now, sanctification means to set apart or to make holy. And God sanctifies in two ways that we see Paul teach about in Ephesians. The first is positional sanctification. That's at the moment of salvation. And the second is progressive sanctification, as you grow in holiness after you're placed in Christ. So in a sense, Ephesians is a tale of two sanctifications. It's God sanctifying believers positionally in Christ by making them alive, and then God sanctifying believers practically in Christ, or progressively. He empowers them to grow in holiness throughout their lives. You can see Paul's teaching them about their position in Christ. For the first three chapters, he's teaching them about the practice in Christ, exhorting them to walk worthy of their calling in the last three chapters. A tale of two sanctifications, as I told you. These definitions come from the Countryside Doctrine on our website. Positional sanctification is an instantaneous act of God that happens at salvation, in which he declares one righteous and places them in Christ. That's that moment when you're saved. That's what happens to you. Positionally, you're taken from being dead in sin to alive in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. And then progressive sanctification is a gradual process throughout the rest of your life in which the believer grows in Christ's likeness, grows in holiness, and that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's going to be our main focus tonight. Ephesians, if you wanted to outline the whole book, as I said, the first three chapters are an explanation of our position in Christ. Paul praises God for this position in verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter. He praises God for the blessings he has given us in Christ. He praises God for choosing them in Christ before the foundation of the world, for predestining them to adoption as sons in Christ. And verse 6 says, for the praise of his glorious grace. These words should sound familiar. We just sang them in the first song we sang tonight. Paul praises God for the redemption we have in Christ, for our forgiveness which Christ purchased according to the riches of his grace. And then he seals them with the Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance, again, for the praise of his glory. After Paul praises God for his eternal plan, he prays for the Ephesians, a prayer of enlightenment. This is the first prayer that Paul prays for them in Ephesians. Our passage, which we'll get to in a moment, is the second prayer. It's a prayer for empowerment. But first, he prays for them so that they would be enlightened, so that they would come to understand what he's teaching them about their position. So after Paul prays for them to be enlightened, for the Ephesians to be enlightened, then he begins to explain their position in Christ. He begins in chapter 2, explains that to save his people, God sanctifies them positionally. He describes where you are before Christ in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Anyone outside of Christ is dead in their sin. Their desire is not for God, but only for their sin. They're slaves to sin, living only according to the lust of their flesh. Not only that, but their sin has earned them God's wrath. For their sin is against a holy God, and they've received a death sentence. But God, look in verse 4, but God instead of condemning them, it says, while they were dead, God made them alive in Christ. By his grace, he saves them, makes them alive, seats them with Christ in the heavenly places. This is a believer's new position in Christ. This is the positional sanctification that I talked about. You go from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And why would God do that? Chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is the gospel. For by grace you have been saved, through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Those in Christ are positionally sanctified, set apart, made holy in that instant by God's doing. But God's plan does not stop there. Paul explains that those in Christ were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. That's in verse 10 of chapter 2. They were saved for good works. They're not saved because of their works, but they're saved for good works, unto good works, that we would walk in them, Paul says. And from here, Paul begins to explain the second way that God sanctifies, progressive sanctification. Progressive because it's a process through which the believer grows. They grow to be more like Christ. In other words, after believers are declared righteous and placed into Christ, They're positionally sanctified. After that, they are perfected in Christ. They are made holy in practice. Paul describes this progressive sanctification in the rest of chapter 2. He tells them that both Jew and Gentile are being built up together on the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. They're built up or perfected into a holy temple for God. That's progressive sanctification, the second sanctification in God's plan. Then in the first half of chapter 3, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that his own ministry was part of this plan, that the apostle came to the Gentiles to teach them the unfathomable riches of Christ in accordance with God's eternal plan, so that through his preaching they might be sanctified, first positionally and then progressively. And he reminds them again that all of this happens for the glory of God. That brings us to our prayer, or our passage tonight, Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians that's contained in this letter. The first prayer I mentioned was a prayer of enlightenment. This one, before he explained their position in Christ, and this one is a prayer of empowerment because he's about to instruct them in progressive sanctification, which is how chapter 4 begins. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." That's in a way that's consistent with their position in Christ. They've been declared holy. Now Paul wants them to live like it. That's God's eternal plan for them. In the chapters that follow our passage tonight, Paul's going to instruct them to live in unity with other believers, to utilize their gifts to build up the church body, to no longer walk in sin, but walk according to the likeness of Christ. He talks about how the position in Christ should affect their relationships, relationships between husband and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. He explains how to don the full armor of God in preparation for spiritual warfare. That's a daunting list, to be sure, what he's about to instruct them to do. And that's why in our passage tonight, Paul prays for them and powerfully. Our theme tonight, Paul prays that God would empower the Ephesian believers to walk in a manner worthy of their position in Christ. This prayer teaches us to pray powerfully for the church and provides insight into how we are progressively sanctified. So let's turn to our passage together and we'll read it. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So before Paul starts this prayer of empowerment, he says, "For this reason." And what is this reason? That's the long introduction that I just gave you. It's everything that pertains to their position in Christ. It's everything that pertains to God's eternal plan. It's their positional sanctification and their progressive sanctification. Because they have been made alive in Christ and because they were now being built up in Christ to do the good works that they were created to do, for this reason, Paul begins to pray. And right away, Paul indicates the posture of his prayer. The posture of his prayer. And the posture of Paul's prayer teaches us how to pray. The posture of Paul's prayer teaches us how to pray. He says, "I bow my knees." He's bowing. That's his posture. He's bowing. To bow one's knee is a sign of reverence, submission. It was true in that culture then. It's true in our culture today. To bow the knee means to submit to someone who's in greater authority. Certainly, it brings to mind the picture of a king and his subject. It also is the picture of one who's surrendered, completely surrendered to another. If you imagine someone begging for something, something they desperately need, something they could never attain on their own, you'd picture them on their knees. Paul is doing that kind of pleading here. He's pleading for Christ to sanctify. He's pleading for those in Christ to be sanctified, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, worthy of the grace they've been shown in Christ, something that is beyond our own power or his, and that's the reason for his posture. It's a sign of humility, realizing that God is the only one who can help. God is the only one who can take these believers from their old sinful ways, make them new creations, and cause them to walk in the good works that he's prepared. Now, why Paul may have been literally praying on his knees, I think the lesson here is more one of the posture of your heart. The Bible describes a number of different physical postures in which people pray. Standing, kneeling, prone, all are acceptable. Our Lord even prayed while crucified. So the lesson here is not about Paul's physical posture, or the physical posture of our bodies when we pray. It's about the attitude of our hearts. The attitude of our hearts. The lesson here is when we pray for something in our hearts, we must realize this, that we are totally dependent on God for the results. And we need to express that appropriately, like Paul is doing here, with a humble heart. Paul was bowed humbly. You see that in verse 14a, bowed humbly. But bowing humbly isn't the only point Paul makes about his posture. He also says he's bowed before the Father. Bowed before the Father. The second part of verse 14 and verse 15. God the Father, who Paul describes as the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The first thing we need to know about this statement is that there's a play on words in the Greek that isn't present in the English. It just doesn't translate. In Greek, the word for father is the root word of the word family. Patera, patrias. And I'm not even sure if I said that right, but you can hear how similar they are. The closest you can maybe get in English is to say that he is the father of fatherhood, or maybe the patriarch of patriarchy. That's what Paul's saying, but if you translate it that way, you kind of lose the meaning. But there's this play on words in Greek that Paul intended. He's making it especially clear that God is at the head of his family. The next word we need to deal with is every. As translated in the New American Standard, this statement sounds like Paul might be affirming the universal fatherhood of God, or in other words, that everyone on earth is a child of God. Well, we know that's not true. It's true in a sense that God created everyone, but those who are not in Christ are not sons of God. They're not adopted, as we saw earlier in chapter 1. Jesus, in John chapter 8, told the Pharisees that if they were sons of God, they would believe him. Instead, he told them they were sons of the devil, and they believed the lies of their father. In 1 John, John, who was there, recorded in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "By this, children of God are obvious. Anyone who does not practice in the righteousness of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." I'm sorry. By this, the children of God are obvious. Anyone who does not practice the righteousness of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I'm not getting the whole verse. Let's turn there. I've got to get that right. I don't type very well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. There's my problem. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." That's what I was leaving out. "Children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So you can see this verse, Paul is not agreeing with the liberal stance that we are all of the universal fatherhood of God. So what does Paul mean? Well, as one commentator points out, this phrase, "every family," is perhaps better translated as "the whole family" or "all the family," meaning every believer, past and present, everyone who's in Christ. And Paul says, "in heaven," meaning those who have died in Christ, "and on earth," those who are still alive who are in Christ, the entire family of God. And it says, "from God, whom they have all derived their name," meaning that God determined what they were to be called, a demonstration of his sovereignty, a demonstration of his authority over them. Paul is bowing humbly because he realizes his power is not enough, and bowing before the Father, the only one whose power is sufficient to grant them what Paul is praying for, sanctification, is necessary. Sonny mentioned to you that I have three daughters. As a father, You know, one of your greatest concerns in life is that your kids know the truth of God's word, that your kids know the gospel. And you pray to that end, that they might understand what it is that you're teaching them. And God in his grace a few years ago gave me some affirmation in that. We've been bringing our daughter to Sunday school. We've been sharing the gospel with her. And she was maybe in the first grade, and she drew a picture at school. And I don't remember exactly what the picture was, a heart or a cross maybe. But she wrote on it, she captioned it, it said, "I love you, God, you're my only hope." And I remember being so thankful in that moment because I knew that she was at least understanding what we were trying to teach her about God. She took what we had taught her and put it in her own words. And you see, I think that sentiment that God is our only hope is what Paul is trying to convey here as he describes his posture. He fell to his knees before God the Father because he recognized that the sanctification he's about to ask for can only be accomplished through God's power. So he bowed his knees or his heart and he pleaded for it. Tonight, everyone here needs to be sanctified. If you're out of Christ, you need to be positionally sanctified like I described earlier. There's only one way to do that, by recognizing that God is your only hope, turning to him in repentance and faith. Believing that Jesus lived a perfect life, died the sinner's death that you deserved, and that he did that in your place if you'll repent and believe in him. And if you're already in Christ, you too need to be sanctified. You need to increase in holiness. You need to become more like Christ. This takes effort on your part, but it's not accomplished without God's power. Philippians 2:12, Paul instructs the Philippians in their progressive sanctification, telling them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, work out the reality from the inside out. Make the reality of your positional sanctification consistent with your life, your outward actions. He's instructing them. While he's instructing them, he reminds them in verse 13 that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So whether it's positional sanctification or progressive sanctification, God is your only hope. So pray accordingly by humbling your heart before him. So that's how Paul prayed. The posture of Paul's prayer taught us how to pray. It informs us that we should approach our own sanctification by bowing our hearts in a humble posture, fully submitted, wholly dependent on the Father to empower us in a way that only he can. In the next four verses, verses 16 through 19, we see that Paul not only described how he prayed, but he also described what he prayed for. We can boil the specifics of these requests, these petitions, to three. We can simplify it to three. And the petitions of Paul's prayer teach us what to pray. The petitions of Paul's prayer teach us what to pray. Now, before we get to these three petitions, I want to teach you just a little bit about Greek, because in English, it's going to sound like Paul's asking for about 10 different things. But we can simplify it down to three, and here's how. First, there's a word in Greek. It's pronounced hina. Hina. It's a short word, and it means that or so that. This word occurs exactly three times in this passage. It indicates that these are three requests. This is the so that. It is why Paul is praying. Second, in Greek, there's a subjunctive mood of verbs. You have imperative verbs, you have active verbs, you have passive verbs, you have subjunctive verbs. And the subjunctive mood of a verb expresses something that is desired, that may or may not be a reality yet. It's something that Paul is asking for. And if I asked you to guess, you could probably guess how many times the subjunctive mood is used in this passage, and it's three. One for each petition that I'm about to tell you. And each time that the subjunctive mood of the verb is used, it's in conjunction with the hina or the so that he says. So we can tell that Paul, even though he uses many words to describe what he's asking for, we can simplify his petitions to just three. First, in verses 16 and 17, Paul is praying for God to empower his church. Paul is petitioning God to empower his church. Verse 16 begins with that. That's the hina that we talked about. That he would grant you. That's the subjunctive verb. what he desires, that he might, you could say, according to the riches of his glory, we'll get to that in just a moment, to be strengthened with power. That's Paul's first petition, that he would grant you to be strengthened with power. The word grant here, like I said, is the subjunctive mood. It's Paul's desire. He's asking that God would give something. It's to give something like a gift. It's also used to describe offerings that we give to the Lord. It was used of Jesus when he gave himself up sacrificially. So that's the idea of this word. Paul is asking God to give the Ephesian believers something. And what is it that he's asking to be given? Strengthen. He wants them to be strengthened. This word strengthened means to grow or to become strong. Strengthened in power. That word power in the Greek means the ability to do something. It's often used to describe God's ability or the ability that God gives to someone else. It was used to describe the ability to do miracles, which God gave to the apostles. Here, Paul is asking for his power to be given by God to sanctify the Ephesian church. So that's the first petition, that God would empower, or in other words, that he would give the church the ability to be strengthened, to be sanctified. Now let's look at the details Paul articulates about this first request. So we're still in the first petition, and he's going to tell us why he wants them to be sanctified, or how he expects them to be sanctified. We already read it, but according to the riches of his mercy. By referring to riches of his glory, Paul means the sum total. It means all of who God is. It means the greatness of his love, his mercy, his goodness, his holiness. All of God's perfect attributes is who he is. That's according to God's riches. And it's not just from God's riches that Paul is asking them to be strengthened. It's according to his riches. Paul is asking them to be blessed proportionately with God's greatness, his infinite glory. How much mercy does God possess? It's unfathomable. How much love, how much grace, how much holiness? It's infinite. And all who turn to him in repentance and faith, he forgives. How much grace does God possess? It can't be numbered, can't be measured. Paul's asking for a gift according to that measure, in proportion with that measure. Grace enough to build these Christians up in Christ, to perfect them as God intends, as part of his eternal plan. He's asking for that kind of power in accordance with his infinite glory to sanctify these believers. So what Paul is asking God to do is to sanctify them because of who he is, because of his character, because of his character. The second detail that Paul describes about this first petition is he's asking them to be strengthened through the spirit of the inner man, that is, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul expects this power to be given, through the Holy Spirit, the working of the inner man that's inside the Ephesians. The phrase inner man describes a person's soul. The Holy Spirit is working in someone's soul to perfect them. It's the working out, as we said earlier, of this positional sanctification. In other words, they've already been regenerated. They've already been saved. They've already been declared righteous, set apart as holy. But now Paul is asking God to empower them through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit to renew this inner man day by day to make them more like Christ. Verse 17, another expectation Paul has of this first petition is that so Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith means by believing in his Son. This one means that this is one of the means through which God sanctifies us, through faith. By believing in his Son, the Ephesians will become more and more like him. The word dwell here is in the infinitive. It means that it's permanent, ongoing. Because these believers are in Christ already, but he's asking Christ to take up residence, to take up dwelling inside their hearts, ongoing, to make his home in their heart, to sanctify them through their faith. After that, Paul gives a final detail about the sanctifying power in which he asks the Ephesian believers, asks God to give the Ephesian believers power based upon his love. Okay, based upon his love. And I made a typo there on your handout, so you can cross out because and put based, but it's based upon his love. We see that in that phrase, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Again, the way this verse translates into English, it kind of makes it sound as if that clause goes with the next verse. But remember what I told you about the hina and the subjunctive form. The second hina is in this next verse 18, so that's why I can tell you that the clause about love goes with this first petition that God makes. So for these reasons, I believe that this phrase, rooted and grounded, goes with Paul asking God to empower the church. So throughout the letter, Paul has used analogies like being built up or made alive to describe the sanctification he's telling the Ephesians about. Rooted, like a plant in the ground, rooted. He's using an analogy about life. He asks that these believers be rooted in Christ, that they grow in him, similar to the analogy Jesus used of the vine and the branches, that those who stay rooted in his love will bear much fruit. And grounded is an architectural term. It means what the foundation of a structure is. To be founded in love, Paul's saying, like he said in the previous chapter, that they would be built upon, they would be based upon the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, and that Christ would be the cornerstone of this building up. He's making the same point here. And finally, the love of Christ, the word for love here is agape. It's almost always used for the love of God. That's what Paul is intending here, that God's love is the compelling force behind our sanctification. So that's Paul's first petition, that God would empower the church. Paul petitions God to use only the power only he has to give the Ephesian believers strength, power to be strengthened in God. Because of his character, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by believing in his Son, and based upon his love. So Paul names a second petition in verse 18. It's for God's church to understand his love. For God's church to understand his love. As I stated a moment ago, this verse starts with that word hina that I told you about, so that they may be able to comprehend. This verse also has to do, this petition has to do with ability, but it's not the physical ability like the previous petition. It's one of understanding, the ability to understand, to comprehend, to grasp, to lay hold of. Paul wants this for the Ephesians together with all the saints. Here, all means all. That's Paul's prayer for every believer, that they would grow in the ability to understand God's love. It reinforces what Paul taught in chapter 2 about them being one body, that they might be able to grasp together the immense love of God. This is Paul's prayer for the entire church. That's why I've titled this lesson, Paul's Prayer for the Church, and not just Paul's Prayer for the Ephesians, because Paul is not just praying for his friends in Ephesus, he's praying for all the saints, probably of all times, probably even us, that we would have the ability to understand the greatness of God's love. Not only does Paul desire this for all the saints, but he wants them to know God's love in all its dimensions. He says, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth? Paul realizes the enormity of God cannot be fully comprehended. He says that in a minute, that Christ's love surpasses knowledge. As our pastor often reminds us, we'll spend the rest of eternity learning about Christ's love, and we will never exhaust all of its dimensions. But Paul still mentions these dimensions. Why? He's praying them for them to be able to begin to grasp the enormity of his love. Or said another way, he's praying for them to realize that God's love is so great that they'll never fully comprehend it. God's love is so incomprehensible, so immeasurable, that we can't grasp it. But as a concept, we can grasp that it's too big for us to understand. Now, Sonny and I have a very important thing in common, a very special bond. We are both from Lubbock, Texas. And if you've ever been to Lubbock, Texas, it is completely flat. You can stand and you can see for miles in every direction. They say if your dog runs away, you can still see him for 3 days. This, don't get jealous, Aggies, Longhorns. This is Lubbock, Texas. And the reason I put this on the board, I want you to picture that you're there. When we talk about these dimensions, I want you to picture that you're right there on top of the cap rock and that you're looking to the right as far as you can see. All the way to the horizon and even beyond. Okay, and then you look to the left and as far as you can see, and actually it probably looks like that on your left too. But you can see almost forever. And I want you to picture that God's love extends as far as you can see that way, as far as you can see that way, And that's just the breadth. That's just the breadth. Then you look in front of you, and yeah, it looks like that. As far as you can see. You look behind you, as far as you can see. And that's the length. So you have the length and the breadth, as far as you can see, and God's love exceeds it. He doesn't stop there. He adds the height. He adds the depth. If you look as far up into the sky as you can see, and in Lubbock, you can see all the stars. You can see galaxies. There's not light pollution like there is here. You can see forever. God's love exceeds even that. If you look, there's nothing on this picture that I can illustrate depth, but you know, maybe if there's a well or something, you can picture looking to the bottom of the ocean, the depth. But God's love, God's mercy reached Jonah at the bottom of the sea in his sin. God's love reached all the way down and rescued Jonah with the fish. Those are the dimensions of God's love. We can begin to see it. We can kind of grasp how big it is. We'll never exhaust all the dimensions. Never completely comprehend it, but we can begin to comprehend how large it is. And I think that's what Paul is praying for. If you're in Christ, you can begin to comprehend it because you know that while you were dead in your sin, despite the worst sins that you've done, continue to do, or still will do, Christ died for you. You can begin to comprehend God's love, but it still floors you to think about, does it not? And then finally, in verse 19, Paul prays for God's church to be filled with his fullness. This phrase is intentionally redundant for emphasis. Paul wants them to be full and completely full with God. Not only does this word mean filled to the max, but it also has a connotation of contentment. He wanted them to experience God completely, to be satisfied in God completely. They wanted them to be satisfied with God, only with God. Paul's praying that God would allow the church to have their fill. And I don't know if you guys that aren't from Lubbock know that phrase, but have your fill. They used to say, like, you invite you over to the house, you can eat, you can have your fill. You can get full. You have a good meal, you're full, you're satisfied. They don't say that here, or College Station, or Austin, but we know it in West Texas, right, Sonny? Have your fill. He wants them to have their fill of God, to have their heart's desire, to be completely full with him, so that they hunger for nothing else. Completely full of his love, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, so that they don't desire their own sinful lust. They don't desire the sins of the culture around them. He wants them to be fully content, full of God. This is also the culmination of all the other petitions that he made. That these petitions build on each other. He prayed that they would be empowered by God, that they would begin to understand his love, and finally that they would be filled for him, filled with him, filled with his fullness. As one commentator noted, there's really no higher end that Paul could pray for. There's two lessons here that I want you to see before we move on. Number one, realize that Paul is praying for others. He's praying for all believers. He's praying for the entire church. Do you pray like that for others? Do you pray for the sanctification of others? And not just at our church, but around our area, throughout our nation, around the world. There's people all over the world, just like we do, that need to be sanctified. Pray for them and pray to that end. And number two, where are you getting your fill? Is it God? Is it something else? Paul's prayer for the church and our desire as his people should be to get our fill from God, to be filled with his fullness, filled to the point of contentment with no need for anything else. Enjoy his good gifts, but don't make idols. Desire a relationship with him above all. Desire to know him, to love him, and to be more like him. We've seen that the posture of Paul's prayer teaches us how to pray, completely dependent on God. We've seen that the petitions of Paul's prayer teach us what to pray for the sanctification of God's church and for God to empower them, for them to be able to begin to understand his love and to be filled with God's fullness. Then in the last two verses of this chapter, Paul teaches us a third lesson as he reveals the purpose of his prayer. And the purpose of Paul's prayer teaches us why to pray. The purpose of Paul's prayer teaches us why to pray. Now, Paul says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, Paul is again being redundant for emphasis. Far more abundantly beyond. Because God's power is infinite, like we talked about a moment ago. His love exceeds our ability to articulate or even imagine. And that's necessary because everything that Paul prayed for is beyond human ability, beyond even human comprehension. Yet Paul has faith that everything he asked for from God and more will be realized. Paul knows that God's ability to give is greater than his ability to ask or even think. Paul knows that what he's praying for will happen because it's part of God's eternal plan to sanctify his people. And it will happen according to, as Paul says, the power that works within us. The same power that created the universe from nothing. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that sanctifies believers, both positionally and progressively. So Paul's purpose is to demonstrate God's power. To demonstrate God's power. By demonstrating his power in the lives of those in Christ, as Paul has expressed, is the ultimate purpose for God's eternal plan. To sanctify a people for himself. To display his own glory. Verse 21. In the church and in Jesus Christ, in all generations, the whole family, forever and ever. Amen. The lesson on this final point, the purpose of Paul's prayer, is to teach us why we should pray. It's okay to pray for the things that we desire. It's okay to enjoy God's good gifts, to pray for those kinds of things, but we should pray for those things for the right reasons. And our ultimate reason when we pray should align with what Paul's purpose is here and ultimately what God's purpose is in everything, for the praise of his glory and grace, as we sang before we opened God's word. As I was preparing this lesson, my wife reminded me that in a Bible study group she used to attend years ago, that they had a practice of praying so that prayers, so that, in quotations, so that when they brought up their request to God, they included a so that with the request. And it always tied back to how God would be glorified in answering that prayer. I believe this also captures the heart of what Paul's trying to get at in the last part of this passage. He prayed for the church to be sanctified so that God's power would be demonstrated in their lives, so that God's glory would be displayed. And as we saw, that's why he brings dead sinners to life in Christ. The so that is so that he will be glorified by them as they continue to grow in holiness by his grace. So tonight we read a prayer of Paul's, a prayer for the sanctification of the church. In this prayer we saw that Paul's posture informed how we should pray and really how we should approach our own sanctification by humbly bowing before God, who is our only hope. We also saw that the petitions of Paul's prayer teach us what to pray, that our prayer requests should be for others, for their sanctification, like Paul's were. And finally, we saw that the purpose of Paul's prayer teaches us why to pray, why we should pray, that ultimately everything we pray for, as well as everything we do, should be done soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. God, we humble our hearts before you. We realize that everyone in this room tonight needs to be sanctified, whether it be positionally or progressively. We confess that we are totally powerless to do this without you. We confess to you that you are our only hope. We ask for your grace, that according to your mercy, you would sanctify us. We ask that you would do this not just for us, but for your people around the world. And Father, most of all, we pray that this would be done to the praise of your glorious grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.